Take your Bibles tonight. Let's open up to Psalm chapter 60. And just put a marker here in Psalm 60. It's good to return back to the Selahs of the Psalms. And we've looked at so many so far and just some incredibly great lessons that come out of these Psalms. Tonight, as we look at this, Psalm chapter 60, a lot of these have a heading to them. And so the heading takes us and explains exactly the setting when everything happened and what this psalm was all about. So in Psalm chapter 60, the Bible has this to say at the very beginning: to the chief musician upon Sushan Edith, a miktam of David to teach when he strove with Aram Naharam and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the valley of Salt 12,000. Now, when you're studying the Psalms, don't skip those headings. Those headings are important. Find out what that's talking about. You read it and it's like, I don't know what that's talking about. I don't know what those names mean. And I thank God we don't call our kids Aram Naharam and Aram Zobah and things like that. It's like, wow. If they had to put that on a driver's license, imagine that someday. And the DMV looking at that saying, okay, what's really your name? That can't be it. So we have to go back into the Scriptures and understand where these events are happening at. Don't turn in your Bibles here. Just jot this down. Maybe jot it right down in the heading so you could go back and read this at some point in time. 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 1 Chronicles chapter 18 is where this psalm is taking place. It happens while David and the main part of his army are fighting the enemy in the northern part of the territory. At the southern part of the territory, one of Israel's enemies, Edom, attacks and actually gets some sort of a victory. David ultimately, after the battle has been won in the north, he goes down to the south and he ultimately wins that victory. He prevails, but it's not after there was some kind of a defeat. And the Bible really doesn't tell us anything about the defeat. It's only alluded to here in Psalm chapter 60. This talks about one of the historical setbacks, if you will, and how Israel bounces back from that setback and the lessons that are taught during the setback. Do we recognize tonight that in our lives, we would say that it would be so nice if everything went smoothly all the time, wouldn't it? And that there were never any setbacks. But how many of you would have to be honest to say you've experienced some setbacks in your life? Would you put your hand up? Okay, if anybody didn't raise their hand, you live a charmed life. That's all we can say. We've had setbacks, and it's during setbacks where we learn the most. David didn't learn the most during the victories in the north. He learned the most when he had to go down to Edom after there was the defeat and then the victory. So what is it that he learns, and how do we look at this particular psalm? Let's take a look at the first four verses of Psalm chapter 60. O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things, thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. Think about that. First of all, let's take a look at the problem. The problem is laid out here. It becomes immediately apparent that the psalmist is aware of God's anger, God's displeasure, because he writes, "Thou hast cast us off." Now, that sounds like a pretty tame reference in this psalm. But what does it actually mean? Some of you know this story. I've shared this before. I don't remember if I shared it just with individuals or if I shared it from the pulpit, but I'll retell it because it sets this up perfectly. When the Lord says, or when David says that the Lord has cast them off, what does it mean? Years ago, we had bought a side of beef, and we had taken the beef down into the basement to the freezer, and those little slippery bricks of beef somehow fell. One of the packages either broke open or whatever, but the whole packages, they just fell. They went all over the place. Now, you can picture those little ice skates just all over the place. And so you pick them up and you're getting them all. And we got them all, got them put into the freezer. Life's good. A couple of days, 3 or 4 or 5 days later, we started smelling something in the house. We thought, what is that odor? And so you start sniffing around trying to figure out, where's that smell coming from? Can't find it. And every day the smell gets stronger. And I'm praying, Lord, don't let anybody from church show up. What are they going to think? You know? And you're walking around with Febreze can and you're Febrezing everything. You still can't figure out. I'm going around on my hands and knees like a dog trying to figure out, where's this coming from? Can't find it anywhere. After about 2 weeks, I'm beginning to think something crawled in the wall and died. And now you're trying to, now you're starting to sniff the wall. So you're going, you're doing this. Can't find it. And I'm thinking, if I do find it, what kind of a mess am I going to have to tear this apart to try to get this dead animal out? Can't even figure out how did a dead animal get in. Can't find the smell. I happened to go down in the basement, and the more I went down, the worse the smell got. And I thought, great, probably a cat got in here and died. And I'm like, oh. So I go sniffing around the basement, and what do you suppose I find? But a block of hamburger. I thought we got it all. And it had just slipped right under the basement steps. You couldn't see it. But buddy, after 2 weeks, that meat was rancid. It was putrid. It was maggot encrusted. You say, would you stop? There's a reason I am giving you such a graphic description, okay? And I'll explain that in just a second. That's how bad, after 2 weeks in the basement, without freezer protection, this thing had bleached. It had burnt itself right into the carpeting. I mean, it was just nasty. I've got a strong stomach. When kids on our buses get sick, guess who gets to clean that up? We don't get to call a custodian or anybody else. We got to clean up. I can deal with that. And I'm down in the basement. When I found that, my wife's hearing me upstairs going, oh, oh. That was awful. And so I go out in the garage, I get some of my gloves, I pick that thing up, I took it out to the dumpster, I cut that piece of carpeting out under the steps, I took straight bleach, and I bleached the concrete twice. I was going to make sure whatever that meat had left behind, that rancid, putrid, maggot-infested meat, I was going to make sure that was gone. Why am I saying this? When the Bible says that God cast us off, that is exactly what those words meant. That he cast them off as something that was rancid, putrid, so aromatic that it made you want to throw up. That was God's reaction to his people. You say, what in the world could have caused God to react like that? Why has this happened? The Bible doesn't tell us specifically why this happened. We're left to kind of speculate a little bit. And we have to, anytime you're looking at Scripture, you got to be very, very careful speculating. Because we don't want to do any damage to the Scriptures or to the passage. There are some reasons that the Bible gives us that God could have responded this way. And by the way, when you read through the rest of these things, not only did God cast them off, he reacted to them as if they were this rancid, putrid, maggot-infested meat. But the Bible says he scattered them. He has made the earth to tremble. He has broken them. He has showed them hard things, things that they cannot comprehend. He has caused astonishment. He's caused them confusion. This is how God has reacted to Israel. What would have caused him to do that? Well, there's about three different things that we can find from Scripture that would have caused this. Let's start in the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Again, we are not told specifically what it was, but I think we can make some educated guesses. Genesis chapter 11 is the first time in Scripture that we see this word scattered. Why does God scatter the people that are here? It's a familiar story. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Jump to verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. God scatters the people because of their pride and their attempts at a humanistic religion. And Israel has been constantly involved in idolatry. Constantly involved in it. Has anything changed through the years of with Israel as you read throughout the scriptures? Not really. They are constantly on this roller coaster where they'll make these great vows to God. Oh, we're getting rid of all the idols. You're the only God and all this kind of stuff. And man, it seems like we're on a mountain peak. And then all of a sudden, boom, here we go down again. And we're going to start having all these idols. So God tends to scatter his people when they're involved in things like this. They're involved in prideful things. He reacts to pride. God hates pride, Christians. Absolutely hates pride. And God has to do something about it. He has to break that pride that is within us. And if we are struggling tonight with pride and you don't want to get it under control, that's okay. God will. God will find a way to break you. So we've got a choice tonight. Break ourselves or sit back and wait and let God do it. Let me tell you something. When God does it, it is one of the harshest, hardest things that you will ever endure. Is it very possible that that's what happened here to Israel? Good possibility. Let's go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Leviticus 26, verse 14. In Leviticus 26, verse 14, it says, "But if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass." Go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. Deuteronomy, chapter 28. Look with me in verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Verse 25. "And the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shall be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And thy carcass shall be meat unto all the fowls of the air, and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emerods, and with the scab, and with the itch whereof thou canst not be healed. The Lord shall smite thee with madness, and blindness, and astonishment of heart." Do we see how God responds to the disobedience of his people? I mean, you say, "Oh, well, God would never do that to us." Really? 1 Corinthians 11 tells us what happens if we take of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. That's why many are weak and sick among you, and even some sleep. I believe God will touch us if he needs to get our attention. He will deal with us in our disobedience. Truthfully, when you look at what happened here with Israel, the Bible in Psalm chapter 60 says that the Lord has been displeased. I believe that because of that phrasing right there, God is displeased, that they have done something that has upset the Lord. Whether it be sin, whether it be pride, whether it be idolatry, whether it be disobeying God's commandments, whatever it is, God is displeased with them. Now, there is one other reason why this could be happening, but I don't believe that this is why it's happening here. Back up to Psalm chapter 44. Let's take a look at another instance, and we have seen this in the past. It's another instance of where God is dealing with the children of Israel, dealing with them harshly, but there's a different reason behind it. Psalm 44, verse 8. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Your next word? That's something to think about. And then it says in verse 9, but thou hast cast off. There's that phrase again. And put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy. They which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat and hast scattered us among the heathen. And then it says, jump to verse 17. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from the way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. And then it says this. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. G. Campbell Morgan wrote this many years ago. He says, thus we are reminded of the fact that those who are the people of God are called upon to endure suffering for which there is no explanation at the time, and certainly none in their own disloyalty. Such sufferings are part of the high and holy privilege of fellowship with God. Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner writes, for thy sake are the important words. It means that they suffered in faithfulness to God, and because of their faithfulness to God, they're suffering. Without developing the thought, this psalm suggests a revolutionary concept to the Old Testament man or woman of God. Suffering may not be punishment, but a battle scar, the price of loyalty in a world which is at war with God. As I said, I personally believe that the passage we are looking at, Psalm chapter 60, I think that is because of some personal sin, because it says flat out, God is displeased with them. But every time that we go through a battle, every time that we experience a defeat, does not necessarily mean that God is displeased with us and that we have sinned. But we have to look at each individual situation, and we have to take it as that and ask ourselves, God, is this coming into my life? Is this coming because of something that I have done? Have I sinned against you? Have I been disobedient to your word? Is this some form of chastisement that you're bringing into my life? And if we can honestly say, no, I know that I haven't. Not that we are saying I'm perfect, I don't ever sin. Not saying that. But we can say, I cannot look and see anything specific where God might be chastising me because of this. Then we have to recognize that bad stuff happens to everybody. The Bible uses this phrase in the New Testament that the Lord makes it to rain on the just as well as the unjust. So we're popping up our umbrella and we're going, oh, it's a gloomy day. Why am I as a Christian? Am I going through this? Well, it's raining on the just as well as the unjust. Things are going to happen in life. And Christians, we need to understand that. And that when we suffer for His name's sake, that is an opportunity for us to glorify God. That is an opportunity for us to shine for the Lord, to show people how to suffer. That is one of the things that I think the world needs to see, is the child of God showing the world how to trust God in the midst of suffering. And what a testimony that is. You know, if you walk into work tomorrow, and you just come skipping and bouncing in tomorrow, and you just go, oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and spitting out all these little Christian phrases and things like that, and you sound like a Christian Hallmark card, you know what you're going to do? You're going to annoy the fire out of everybody else you work with. You're going to look like a jerk to them. They're not going to like you very much. You're going, oh, well, they just don't like my testimony, blah, blah, blah. And you're going to pat yourself on the back thinking that you're just walking on water. It's going to say something tomorrow if your life is falling apart and they know that your life is falling apart and you're still praising God. If they know that your health is going down the tubes. You know, one of the most frustrating things is when people just, oh, here's my tale of woes. Oh, life's so bad. That is frustrating. People know that you're going through things. You know what? I mean, and there's no shame in admitting that you're going through something, but praise God in the midst of it. Tell people how good God is. It's like, you know, yeah, I'm going through this, but wow, God is good. Let me tell you all the good things God's brought out of this because of this. They're going to look at you now like you're crazy. They're not going to be annoyed with you. They're just not going to understand, where is this testimony coming from? How have you got such a positive outlook on it? It's because we are going through it for the glory and the honor of the Lord. We're going through it for His name's sake, and He gets glory out of it. Can we do that tonight? Well, that's the problem. Let's take a look at the prayer. Psalm chapter 60, the last part of verse 1, the prayer says, "Oh, turn thyself to us again." The last part of verse 2 says, "Heal the breaches thereof." In the book of Zechariah chapter 1, it says, "Therefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." James chapter 4 says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." I've said this before through this series. The book of Psalms, we always think of this as being a book of songs. But this is a book of prayers as well. How many times is the psalmist calling out to God? I would imagine that the whole time that David is rushing from the north, where he's having great victory, and he rushes down to the south, where the Edomites have had defeats or have had victories over the Israelites, defeating them. I would imagine that David is praying that whole trip down, and he's calling unto God, and he's saying, "Dear God, heal us. Fix the breaches. Turn again to us, Lord." And we know, Lord, that for you to turn to us, we have got to turn to you. There has got to be repentance. There has got to be forsaking. There has got to be that where we confess our sins to you, not where we just say, "Well, Lord, I guess it was another bad day. I guess I maybe sinned sometime, somehow, so just kind of forgive me." That is not the confession of sin. There has to be repentance. To repent means that we have to actually name that sin. We have to call it what God calls it. We have to look at it like God looks at it. How does God look at it? He says it's rancid, it's putrid, it's maggot infested. And it turns me off. It gags me. When we can come to that kind of acknowledgement on our personal sin, but we have no problem looking at other people's sin and reacting like that. Ew. And we turn our backs on other people. What right do we have to do that? How about we look in a mirror and say, "Yuck, how in the world can God love this?" And we start dealing with our own personal sins and sweeping our own doorstep and getting some things right and making this our prayer. Tonight, maybe you're going through some kind of brokenness. Maybe the Lord is breaking you because of sin. Maybe He is breaking you because of pride. Let Him deal with you tonight. But maybe if you're going through some kind of brokenness and you say, "It's not because of that. I know it's not. I am honestly, genuinely innocent. I don't know why I'm going through this." Then chalk it up that you're going through it as an opportunity for God to get glory. And turn that over to Him and let Him use the situation you're going through for Him. Now here's the final thing. Let's look at the promise that's given. In Psalm chapter 60 and verse 4, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear Thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." Selah. The promise. The promise is all about truth. Pastor John Lowe, a Baptist pastor in South Carolina, writes this: "In David's time and for 3,000 years afterward, troops gathered around banners and then followed those banners into battle. But here David is thinking of God's banner, which is for His faithful followers. This is even more reason for claiming God's help, because His people carry the banner of His truth. If it is trailed to the ground, great dishonor is done to His holy name. The picture that creates in our 21st century minds is like the famous Pacific War photograph showing American soldiers in the heat of battle at Iwo Jima, pushing up the standard bearing the stars and stripes to act as a rallying point for their stricken comrades. David's reference here, though, is to the pennant flag of the Lord of hosts. It's the sign of victory, triumph, and rejoicing." The verse provides us with some insight into David's spiritual understanding. Israel's nation existed for one sole purpose, and that was to display God's glory among the nations. David believed that when the enemy came in like a flood, the Spirit of God would raise a banner against him. And when Israel went to war against the evil forces that surrounded her and were victorious, that banner was displayed. When she was defeated, the flag was disgraced. God's name and honor were involved. David believed that God would not allow his honor to be humiliated by what was happening in his kingdom. He staked his all upon God. David staked his all upon God's truth. Go with me to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, verse 5. Psalm 100 and verse 5, the Bible says, "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." Go to Psalm 117, verse 2. And the Bible says, "For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord." Selah. Think about that. Think about the power of truth. We live in a world of lies. A world of political lies. A world of economic lies. Marital lies. Moral lies. Theological lies. And people in our world today love lies. They don't love truth. Go back to Psalm 52 with me. Psalm chapter 52. Notice verse 3. In Psalm 52 and verse 3, "Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness." Selah. We've covered that, Selah. Think about the people in our world today that love lies. They build their entire life on lies. They're happy to continue building upon lies. Kind of reminds you of the wise man and the foolish man, doesn't it? One builds on the rock, the other builds on the sand. The sand are lies. There's a lot of lies that are out there today. Albert Mohler, writing an article for Nine Marks Ministry, said this: "Assaults upon the Christian faith are no longer directed only at isolated doctrines. The entire structure of Christian truth is now under attack by those who would subvert Christianity's theological integrity." That is where we're at today. We are in a world today where much of what is known as theology is built upon Satan's lies. The lies are propagated week after week from pulpits. They are propagated from the books that the pastors are writing. People in the communities, in the churches, they're eating up the lies. There are so many popular books today, popular authors, that Christians will read and gobble up like it is truth. There's a woman by the name of Sarah DeYoung. She has written some of the most popular books that are out there. Listen, if you've got her books, burn them. That woman's a heretic. Absolute heretic. But she writes just enough. She can schmooze anything. She can schmooze it and make it look good. And so many people are deceived by the lies. The devotional books and stuff. Oh, but that was really good. Oh, that really spoke to me. That about makes me want to gag. That is a dangerous individual and some of the doctrine that that individual propagates. There are other ones that are out there. I'm not just picking on one. I could pick on a bunch. There are so many out there. You know what is sad is that there are many that used to be solid and they're not anymore. You used to be able to pick up their book and you knew that that individual, they were going to cling to truth. And now they have allowed pop psychology to schmooze their truth to where it's a mess. It is a blend of what the world's humanistic ideals are with what the Bible has to say. And you can't blend the two. God's truth stands alone. And you don't monkey with it. You don't monkey with it. We got to stay in the place of God's truth, folks. As Christians, the Bible says truth will endure. God's truth will endure. So we need to speak a truth that will endure, and that is the Word of God. We have to be willing to stand for the truth. This psychological nonsense that's in our world today. Well, that's your truth. This is my truth. Ooh, does that make anybody's eyes twitch? That is crazy. It's wrong. Here's truth. Stand on it. It's not your truth or my truth. It's God's truth. And His truth will endure forever. Tonight, as believers in Christ, as we look at discouragement and defeat that's bound to come in our lives, we have to be willing to ask, why is that discouragement and defeat coming? Is it because of something that we have done? Is it some sin? And if it is, deal with it. And if it's not, and it's just we're suffering for the name of the Lord, we're suffering because such as is common to man, deal with it. Deal with it biblically. Deal with it with God's truth. But always stand upon the truth of God's word. Other people may not understand. They say, oh, I don't think you need to do that. If you can take them to chapter and verse and say, thus saith the word of God, you stand on that truth. And it don't matter what anybody else has to say. You say, well, they're not going to understand. That's their problem, not yours. Your problem is to stand on the truth. Your problem is to answer to God and Him only. And that's all that we have to worry about. It's all we got to be concerned about. We walk out of this day and we say, I please God, but I please nobody else. It was a good day. But you walk out of this day and say, well, I pleased everybody else, but I'm not real sure God was pleased. Then you failed. Today was a miserable failure if all you pleased was everybody else sitting around you. It's all about pleasing God. So Christian, let's examine some things in our lives concerning this. Tonight, if you're here without Jesus Christ as Savior, here's the truth that you need to hear. You desperately need to hear this. You are on your way to an eternity in hell. Not because I said so. You're on your way to an eternity in hell because God said so. You are trying to get to heaven on your own power, or you're saying, well, I don't even believe there's a heaven or a hell. Whatever your answer may be. But the truth of God's word, and that truth stands forever and forever and forever, is that there are two destinies after death, and we're going to go to one place or the other. It's either an eternity in hell or it's an eternity in heaven. And it's all based on one thing, what you did with Jesus this side of eternity. And you either accepted Him as Savior or you rejected Him as Savior. Again, there's no in-between. There's not a third option. You don't say, well, I kind of did, kind of didn't. No, if you say I kind of did, kind of didn't, then you didn't. And it's 100% didn't. It's not a possibility that you kind of did, kind of didn't. You totally didn't. And therefore, you're totally lost and on your way to an eternity in hell. If you're saved tonight, you know you're 100% saved. And God gloriously saved you the day that you called upon His name to be saved. Lost person, that can be true for you. December 1st, 2025 at 8 p.m. You can say, this is when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. 2024, not 2025. I'm already in next year. I saw my wife frowning at me. I was like, what did I say? Yeah, this year, 2024. Don't wait till next year. How about tonight? How about tonight you give your life to Christ? Jesus loves you. He loves lost sinners. He came for you. He died for you. He rose for you. And tonight, you say inside, you've got that, you say, oh, I feel like I ought to make some kind of a decision. I don't know what that is. I do. That's called the Holy Spirit of God dealing with you. No, I don't think it's that. Well, it sure isn't the devil. The devil's not telling you to get right with God tonight. The devil's not telling you need to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. That is the voice of the Holy Spirit of God. Are you going to listen to Him? Are you going to respond to Him tonight? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Jesus. And we thank You, Lord, that tonight that we can stand upon the truth of God's Word in a world where truth is, oh, it's in short supply. But it's only in short supply if we're looking on the horizon. If we're looking into the newspapers, if we're looking into Hollywood, if we're looking into athletics, if we're looking into what the world has to offer, that's where truth's in short supply. But if we look up to You, if we look down and read our Bibles, truth is not in short supply. It is abundant. And Lord, tonight, somebody here needs to put their faith in that truth. Maybe as a believer in Christ, faith in a truth from your word that shows them why they're going through the defeats and the discouragements. And as a lost person tonight, faith in a truth that there is only one plan of salvation, only one Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Christ that pays the penalty of a price of our sins. It is the power of the resurrection of Christ that can give us new life in Christ and take us who are dead in trespasses and sins and make us alive. And tonight, a lost person can believe that truth for themselves and call upon Jesus to be saved. Have your way tonight, Lord, in this invitation, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.